If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to give you fair warning in advance. We will be flipping around in the Bibles a bit, doing something a little bit unusual this morning at points, so you might want to keep those open. 2 Peter chapter 3, we have been looking at, during this Advent season, we've been looking at that great day when Jesus will come again. And we've been asking the question, how shall we live in light of his coming? And how should we look at the fact that he's going to come again? And what is our disposition towards it? And so this morning we come to a text where Peter is very concerned. It's really his last will and testament. He's about to die. And he's writing to a persecuted church, and he wants them to know, he wants them to remember that Jesus is coming again. And he wants them to be certain about it, and he wants them to live in light of it. So hear God's word from 2 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then that existed then was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's ask the Lord to be with us as we look at this text together. Father, we ask that you would show us what this means, and particularly what it means for our lives, that you would make it clear, and that you would defeat our doubts through the power of your word by the Spirit as they are applied to our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. I taught for the first time university students last semester. It was at Westmont College. As I was teaching there, I came to my first round of exams that I was about to give. I had not received an email, really, I don't think, from one student until the first exam. The night before the first exam, my inbox started filling up. One, two, three, the day of the exam, four, five, six, seven emails coming in, and all of a sudden people were sick. They weren't sick before, but they're sick on the day of the exam. And I looked at that and I had to sit there and think, well, what am I to do about this? What am I to think about this? How to respond? It's possible, right, that they were sick, particularly in a college situation where, now let's face it, hygiene levels aren't the highest, particularly during exam time, and everybody is crowded into a dorm together, and you know the temperature variations there, just, well, the environment's perfect for disease. So it's possible. But at the same time, I had a hesitation. Do you know that hesitation? If you've ever felt the problem of how to respond to somebody that calls in for a sick day or something, you know, like that office where they're trying to make sure, what are your symptoms? Did they say this? Did they say? How do you know? Have you seen the doctor yet? If you know that problem, then you know the tension. You felt the tension that cynicism presents. Cynicism is a disposition towards doubt. Doubting everything, particularly what people say. A cynical person is someone who believes they can see through everything and see behind everything. They can see behind what might be appear to be on the surface a good intention to false motives, false desires, false intentions. And let's be honest, there's good reason to be cynical. We've all been taken for a ride at some point, lied to, abused, hoodwinked. We've all been naive and gotten played. We've been burned. And because of that, we use cynicism as a protective mechanism. And it's not just with emails that we hear this voice, the voice of cynicism. It's in our relationships. You know what it's like to give your heart to someone to trust and trust somebody with something? A confidence maybe, and then them betray that? We know what it's like in the realm of politics. I mean, how many of us really think when we see politicians on our TVs and such that their motives are pure? Or is the first thing that we do doubt? The left doubts the right doubts the intentions of the left, and the rest of us throw up our hands and we say, what's the point? And in fact, that's basically the media assumes cynicism, right? If you ever look at an interview on the media, what do? It's always like, well, I know you said this, but what do you really mean? What do you really intend? We know it with institutions. Perhaps some of us have gotten involved in institutions that we've given our lives for because we believed in them and we believed in the cause and we thought, yes, and then we got in and we started to see some corruption and we said, what's the point? It's really not all that good anyway. The German philosopher Peter Sloterdijk says, cynicism is the way in which enlightened people see to it that they are not taken for suckers. You see, none of us want to get burned. And because none of us want to get burned, we remain skeptical. Skeptical about everything. Virtues that we see, motives and intentions of people, the government, politicians, the education system, the church, and even the meaning of life itself. And what's the point? Right? What's the point? Cynicism is all around us. And it's not just in the media and things like that. It pervades our comedy. Newspapers like The Onion are built on cynicism. The very popular show Saturday Night Live has been running for quite some time on cynicism, a disposition of cynicism. And even before that, authors like Mark Twain, cynicism. Michael Lehrer, a former professor at University of California in Berkeley, says this: we are caught within a web of cynicism that makes us question whether there could be any higher purpose besides material self-interest and looking out for number one. Of course, it doesn't seem so dire because we joke about it. It's in our comedy, right? That's how we confront it. That's where we come face to face with it. But sometimes our comics let their guards down, like Mark Twain. At the end of his life, he wrote a letter, usually cynical, but with a very comedic, ironic twist in his books. But this time, being a little more open, he says, or writes, there is no God, no universe, no human race, no earthly life, no heaven, no hell. It's all a dream, a grotesque and foolish dream. Nothing exists but you, and you are but a thought, a useless thought, a homeless thought, wandering forlorn among the empty eternities. It's Mark Twain. And that was a basis of a lot of his writing, a lot of the comedy in which we have. On Thursday, Christopher Hitchens died. Christopher Hitchens was a very bright thinker, had a very quick wit. He was also the smartest, I believe, or at least the best debater amongst the new atheists. He wrote for Vanity Fair. He wrote for reputable journals like The Atlantic. And he was also a deep, deep, deep cynic. In his book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he writes, "Religion looks forward to the destruction of the world, perhaps half aware that its unsupported arguments are not entirely persuasive, and perhaps uneasy about its own greedy accumulation of temporal power and wealth. Religion has never ceased to proclaim the apocalypse and the day of judgment. But religion has run out of justifications. Thanks to the telescope and the microscope, it no longer offers an explanation of anything important." What is religion? What is the church? It's a power place. What are we doing here? We're trying to get our own. That's what Christopher Hitchens says. But it's not just the new atheists like Christopher Hitchens that get a bit cynical about life and the reality of God and his works in it and the church and religion and other types of things. I was sitting the other morning and I was listening to someone to talk, and they said, they were talking about something that was going on in their life, and they said, "I'm not sure what God is doing here." And I sat there and I thought, first thought came to my head, why would you assume that God's doing anything? See, cynicism has even washed over me, a pastor. Why do you think that God works like that in people's lives? Why do you think that he's actually involved in your lives? Why? You see, it's not just atheists like Christopher Hitchens, but it's also Christians who are surrounded by cynicism, imbibe cynicism, and it affects the way that we think about the world. And this is a problem because it makes it very difficult for us to understand and accept the message of Peter. Because he writes in verse 2, and he tells us that we are to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior. So we listen to that and we say, well, wait a second. Why am I not to say that these guys just made it up? I mean, they were probably just going for a power play, right? I mean, Peter would have never been famous if he hadn't written this book and claimed that it was from God. And so we read texts like this, and we are cynical, and we have a hard time accepting the word of God, but that is a very... Peter knows this danger because he very deeply wants us to accept and know for certain that God's word is trustworthy. At the very beginning of his letter, he writes in chapter 1, about how he, with the other apostles, had this experience where they saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he says this, but you've got something better, the very word of God, something more sure, the very word of God. So he wants us to be sure, but he knows that cynicism can undermine that. And so he warns in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. A scoffer, the biblical term for a cynic. And we see that they cynically ask, where is the promise of his coming? Why do you believe that? That's ridiculous. And so, Peter sees these three things that are connected very closely together. First, trustworthiness about God's word, which if you start doubting that, then you will doubt and deny the judgment of God. And if you deny and doubt that, then you will start being apathetic towards his will. which is why they come scoffing and following their own sinful desires. Because once they have gotten rid of God, what other will do they have to live by besides their own? And the thing is it's not just scoffers who have this as a problem. It's people like me. And perhaps you. Because if you think about it, those times when you start doubting if God is actually there, present, working in the world, those are also the times in which we're apathetic about what he says. Well, if there's no judgment, if he's not really there, then why should I care too much about what he says? And so Peter says, remember. Remember the predictions of the and commandments. Remember these things. Remember that Jesus is coming again. And remember the life that he told you to live. And in verse 3, he knows, because he knows that cynicism has the ability to undermine the trustworthiness of God's word, or what we think about it, how it appears trustworthy in our minds. He says this, know this first of all, or a better translation, above all else you must understand. Above all else, scoffers will come. And when they come, they've forgotten three things that you will be tempted to forget, three things that he lays out that we need to remember. The first one is God's providential care. The second thing that we need to remember that we have forgotten when we become cynical is God's forbearing character. And the third thing is God's future plan. So first, Peter says, these cynics have forgotten God's providential care. In verses 3 and 4, it says the scoffers will come scoffing, and they'll say, where is the promises coming? Now, where does this cynicism derive from? Well, it derives from their reason and their experience. Verse 4, they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, what are they saying? They're basically saying this. Listen, there were people in the first generation who believed in Jesus. Many of those believed that Jesus came, died, rose again. He was going to come again for them. And they've died. And you know what happened when they died? Nothing. They're still there. The sun still rose the next day. Nothing changed. So why, where is the promise of his coming? Perhaps you relate. Perhaps you know what that's like. You get up every morning and you face the same situation. The same aches and ailments. The same disheartening or boring job or lack thereof. The same internal struggles, the same monotony, and you think, Jesus died, rose again, he ascended on high, he changed the world, but our world doesn't appear to be changing. So, we doubt. We doubt that God cares, that he's involved. The ancient philosopher Plutarch said this, God's slowness to judge undermines beliefs about providence. You see, the scoffers deny that God intervenes in the world. History just keeps moving on just as it does. But when they deny that, they deny the nature of the world itself. That's what Peter wants you to see. And so he points them to creation. Look in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlook or forget this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. Peter's taking them back to creation. And the basic point is, listen, God had to intervene in the world to bring all things into existence. So obviously he intervenes into the world. Now, don't miss the power of his argument. One thing that the new atheists pass over rather quickly is the inexplicable existence of matter and energy. Where did these things come from? You see, and Peter takes them back to creation because he says, listen, God came in and he created the world. So here's the thing. You've either got to believe this, that God created the world by his word. And if he created the world by his word, then that means that the world has purpose. And if the world has purpose, then that means there's a standard. And if there's a standard, then there's something to judge it by. And so if there's a standard to judge it by, then there's going to be a judgment. You follow the logic. It's brilliant. But here's the problem. If you don't believe the world was created by word with meaning, then here's the problem. Then basically, everything is just pure randomness, meaninglessness. But if things are pure randomness and meaninglessness, then how do you stand and say, right? How do you stand and say, this is wrong? How can you say that there is a right or wrong, a standard for rationality in the first place? You see, if everything is just meaningless and pointless, if the world just goes on and on and on, if God doesn't intervene in history, then God doesn't exist. But if God doesn't exist, you see, the cynic always has to doubt from a standard. But where do you get that standard? And so your cynicism is therefore undermined. You see, Peter takes them back to creation. He says, the fact of the matter is that God upheld, that he brought the world into existence, and he intervened there. But he didn't just intervene there, he also intervened at the flood. Verse 6 reminds us that the world that God created also perished due to God's judgment. In the flood, God intervened. And the world, he says, was deluged with water, and it perished. But notice this. So he's saying God judged the world once. He intervened and judged it once. He can do it again. And the only reason that the world exists now, verse 7, is that it's being kept by God's word. Do you notice that? The word that created the world is also sustaining the world. You see, the Bible teaches that the universe that we live in is completely, completely upheld by God's word. That if he did not uphold it, then everything would disintegrate. And so we find that in the beginning, God created the world by his word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we know that word is Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, he says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created." But it's not just that God created the world by his word. He also sustains it by his word. Paul also says in that same text that in him, that is in Jesus, all things hold together. Or what the author of Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. So why am I saying all this, and what's the point? Here's the point. Some of you wonder whether or not God is active in your life, and you wonder if he intervenes in history, and you doubt that. But here's what I want you to do the next time you start doubting that. I want you to look at your hand. Because the very fact that you exist, the very fact that your hand is there, means that God has to be, because of the nature of the world, the very nature of the world, actually actively upholding that. So that means, guess what? He cares about the details. Because if he didn't care about the detail of your hand wouldn't exist. And when you drove to church this morning and you were doubting whether God is real and alive, remember the fact that, like, actually you were in a car that was holding together, and that you were sitting on a seat that was holding together, and that underneath that there was a road that, like, actually was a foundation. You see, God's providence, we're talking about the Christian doctrine of God's providence. God's providence is a great comfort, because what it means is this: he cares about you and every detail of your life. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not. The very fact that you are here, that you exist, means he cares. Means that he is involved. So the next time you doubt, whether or not God cares about you, whether he's looking on or cares, I want you to just do this and remember the nature of reality. And the very fact that that motion right there has to be continually upheld by the sovereign word of God. And then you remember he cares about the details. See, that's why Peter is driving them back to. He's saying you need to remember God's providential care. But next he says that you also need to remember God's forbearing character. See, if any of us, if you're sensitive at all toward the world and what's going on in it, then you realize and you recognize that there's a tremendous amount of injustice going on. And when you see this injustice and you see that there's no judgment, you start to say, "Why, Lord? How long, Lord? What's going on?" And we start to think maybe God's disinterested, that he doesn't care. Peter says we need to remember two things. The first is this, that God is not like us. Look in verse 8. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." See, God's time is not your time. And we can't think of it the same way. The psalmist says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God from eternity past to eternity future." And then he goes on, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past." How many of you remember what you did yesterday? I'm hoping most of you. How many of you remember what you did a week and a day ago? 2 weeks and a day ago? 3 weeks and a day ago? Without having to think about it too much. 4 weeks and a day ago? 5 weeks and a day ago? How much? A year and a day ago? For God, 1,000 years ago is just like yesterday. That's how He remembers it. Like you remember yesterday is how God remembers 1,000 years ago. See, His time, He doesn't keep time the same way that we do. And you know this, right? You know it. I mean, you can draw an analogy, and I've heard the analogy drawn with the child. If you tell a child, you know, if you told the child wants a bike, the bike costs $100. And you're sitting there, and the bike costs $100, and let's say it's hypothetically before Christmas. And the bike costs $100 before Christmas, and then you realize that actually the bike's going to go on sale in 4 weeks' time. And the bike is only going to cost $30 at that point, right? Well, any rational person would think, oh, that's worth it. You know, you save $70, you wait 3 or 4 weeks, no big deal. Tell that to a kid. That's forever. You're not being rational, you're being unloving. You hate me, you know? Why don't you love me? I need the bike now, right? Because that is an eternity to a kid. And you're saying, well, grow up, get a little perspective, and you'll see. Right? Well, think about this. How much infinitely larger is God than us? How much infinitely larger is God than us than we are to children? And how much more His time is different than the way we understand time? You see, we think that he is being slow, but He's not. And besides, we need to remember His character. We need to remember His heart. It's not just that He's big, it's that He's got a big heart. See, what Paul goes on to say, or what Peter goes on to say there, is he says that God is not slow as some count slowness. But then he goes on to say this, that it is His will that none should perish, that He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. He's not slow in fulfilling His promise, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but all of you should reach repentance. You see, we tend to think that because God has not brought the judgment swiftly, that means He's disinterested and doesn't care. No, it's the exact opposite. The very fact that God is delaying the judgment is because He cares so much, because His heart is so big, that He's giving you time, He's being patient, because He doesn't want the judgment to come and you still be in your cynicism. So He says, come back to Me. Know My love. Know My heart. This is what God is doing. And so remember that the next time you think that God seems to be slow and you've become hard and He's slow in keeping His promises, remember that His slowness may not be an indication of His disinterest in you, that actually it might be the truest indication of His interest in you, because He wants you to come back. He wants you to leave your cynical doubts. And He wants you to know His fatherly love. So that's the second point. Remember God's forbearing character, that He desires that people would come to repentance. And then thirdly, finally, this might take a little bit longer, but remember God's future judgment. We read in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come. Even though God is patient, even though He is slow, it doesn't mean He's not going to keep His promise. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Then in verse 12 we see that we are waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now what are we to make of this language? It's language of burning and dissolving and destruction. Well, some Christians, many Christians, have seen this as What Peter is talking about, what he's describing, is the total annihilation of the earth. God is going to come and he is going to destroy the earth, and there will be no more earth. And you have two options. You can fly away with Jesus, or you can be there on the earth as it is, annihilated. And there's good reason to think this. Look in verse 7. We read that the heavens and the earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Similarly, verse 12 speaks of them being set on fire and dissolved. Now, I actually don't take the text that way. Even though I think that I understand why people take the text that way, I don't think that that's actually a good reading of this text, and I want to show you why. I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you three reasons to look at why that is not a good reading of the text. First, note the analogy of the flood itself. In verses 6 and 7, we read that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That is, it died. But then it says, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Well, clearly, when the earth perished then, when it was judged then, when the world perished and was judged, it didn't mean total annihilation. So there's good reason to think, based on analogy there, the parallel, that perhaps it doesn't mean that there's going to be a total annihilation with the second judgment. Secondly, more importantly, I would want to point out that there are all these new creation texts in the rest of the Bible, and if we take those together, it doesn't seem to be that that's what Peter would be teaching. This is one of the only texts in the Bible that suggests that the earth will actually be annihilated. There's really one other, maybe two. That one, the clearest one maybe is Revelation 21:1 that says the first heavens and the first earth will pass away. But of course, only four verses later, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." He didn't say, "I'm making all new things." There's a way to say that in Greek. It didn't say that. He said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." So clearly, the first heavens and the first earth passing away does not mean that they're completely destroyed, but this is restorative. Also, you've got verses like Romans 8:21, which speak of creation being liberated from its bondage to decay. So it doesn't make sense that creation will be liberated and then annihilated. Also, texts like Matthew 19:28 and Acts 3:21 speak of the restoration of all things. So for those reasons alone, that gives us pause to think, is Peter actually saying that the earth is going to be annihilated? Next, we need to take these metaphors of destruction and fire and how to do with them. What do we do with this language? Well, first we need to understand the genre. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. This is where we're going to do some Bible flipping. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be like sword drill, which I never did, so I'm really slow. But to give you time to get there, Isaiah 13 talks about the destruction of Babylon and God's judgment on Babylon after Babylon had ransacked his people Israel. And it says in verse 1, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." So in Isaiah 13:1, we know this is an oracle about Babylon. But then in verse 10 it says this, listen, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light, and I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And then verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Well, clearly this isn't talking about the destruction of the world. This is talking about an oracle of judgment against Babylon. But it's using the genre of apocalypse, that's a genre of that time, to say these are cosmic events. These are important events in the history of the world, that God is actually working. And so there we see that this use of this language, like the sun burning and things like that, this makes sense out of them, and destruction. Second, you need to understand that there is images come from the realm of metallurgy. Metallurgy is just the idea of working with metals, right, various metals. And what someone would do is they would take a fire and they would, you know, with a... like if you were making a sword or whatever, and you would purify and you would form the sword by putting it through fire. And this is common to talk about the judgment in the Bible, to use this type of analogy. For instance, turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi, it's not the easiest book to find. It's toward the back. Actually, turn to your New Testament, Matthew, and then just go backwards, and you'll find it pretty quickly. Malachi chapter 3. And we read this in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Well, what does soap do? It cleanses. What does a refiner's fire do? It cleanses. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So we see there that what this idea of refiner's fire of God's judgment, which purifies people. And of course, the New Testament authors pick this up. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, he's talking about the judgment. He says this: each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of the Lord, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work has that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if the work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is Paul talking about? He's saying, when the judgment comes, here's what's going to happen. Everyone's works are going to be revealed. They're going to be judged. And at that point in time, it's like this. They will be put through a fire. And anything that is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, well, those works will be burnt up. But if your works were done in the Spirit, they will last. They will make it through the fire. They will not be burnt up. Okay? So then he says, you know, some people, they have a lot that's burnt up, and they make it through, barely, but they come through the fire. Right? This is not foreign to Peter either. In the book of 1 Peter, 1 verse 6, he uses this same analogy. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this is this idea of may be found is the same word that's translated at the end of verse 10, will be exposed. May be found or will be exposed. It's the same word that's being translated. So what are these texts talking about? Well, let me just draw an analogy. One of the beautiful things about my wife is that because she is a dietitian or a registered dietitian, she's also had like food training and safety courses. And so she knows like what's not to be left out in the kitchen and what is and things like that. And so one of the things you learn around Pam is like any kind of chicken gets anywhere, it's a no-no, and everything is sanitized. And so all of a sudden what I'll see her doing is she'll say, Kyle, get the kettle. We have got this electric kettle. I'll turn it on. We'll get the water. It'll boil to it's like burning hot. I'll take the thing, and she makes me get it because her hands are chickeny, and I will get the kettle, grab it, and I'll pour it all over the sink where the chicken was. What's happening? Well, water and heat are purifying agents, and so that's purifying the sink, right? What we have here is, in the first judgment, what did God use? Water. And what does he use in the second judgment? Fire, heat. Both purifying agents. See, it's talking about, this is the analogy that's being drawn here. This is what's being talked about. It's the same reason why baptism is talked about with water and with fire. It's a purifying agent. And so, what we see is that what's being talked about here, now when we go back, we look at verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. At that time, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or better translated, just like it is in verse 14, same word translated, will be found. Verse 14, it talks about be diligent to be found by him. In other words, what it's saying is that the earth will pass through a judgment. And at that point, all the sin and curse will be burnt off, and it will be a home of righteousness. This is the picture. It's like if you had an old car. I don't know if you've, well, perhaps you've done this. Let's just say not an old car. Let's say a car that's been neglected. It's lacked attention for quite some time. It's gotten a bit dirty and dusty. And then have you ever taken that car to the car wash? And it's like, you know, you looked at the thing before and you couldn't look at it, and now you're like, wow, that's shiny. It's like new. What's happened? It's gone through the waters of judgment, and everything that was dirty was taken off. Why does Peter tell us these things? Well, he tells us these things, and here's the thing. He tells us these things because they have the reason is because he cares about how we live. He says, you know, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be? See, here's the irony. What we do with cynicism is we try to protect ourselves from being burned. And in trying to protect ourselves from being burned, we doubt the word of God. And that's actually what will get you burned. But you release yourself, you deny, you fight cynicism, you give yourself over to God and His word, and then the works that you do on earth will last. So how do we live in light of this language? What sort of people ought we to be? Well, let me give you 6 practical things to take home. First, cultivate memory. Peter says, remember. Remember does not simply mean, because I know some of you in here listen to me and you're thinking, especially if you're cynical, particularly cynical like I am, then you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure that's going to do any good. And I'm listening to you, but it's like, I'm still cynical. And I'm cynical about remembering or about that this will even work. Remembrance in the Bible is actually a cultivated disposition. It takes action. It's not just, oh yeah, that's there. So this is what you need to do, right? Like remembering is like, keep the Sabbath. So keep the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, recount all the things that God has done and all the ways He's been involved in your life. Cultivate your memory. Make lists. Sit down, write out what God has done and how He's been involved in your life. Cultivate your memory. Secondly, stop judging. Stop judging. If God is going to judge the world in righteousness, then that means we don't have to. We don't have to erect ourselves as judge. If most of us are honest, one of the things cynicism does is what we do is we judge everyone. Everyone, because everyone has false motives and such. We don't have to judge. God will judge. We don't have to erect ourselves to judge. God will judge. The Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans, in Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." God will judge. We don't have to. We can reach out in love and mercy and leave that to Him. He will correct all wrongs. He will right all injustices. Also, begin with the end in mind. If any of you have heard Stephen Covey's 7 habits to a highly successful person, the second habit is begin with the end in mind. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." See, when you wake up in the morning, begin with the end in mind. Think, how do I want to live this day so that my works last? So that me and what I do will last. They will survive the judgment. They won't be burned up. They won't be in vain. So, moving on from that, consummate with it, keep stock. Ask this question. How much of what I did this week will last? How much will survive the fires of judgment? How much of what I put my time and energy and efforts into will last? third are 1, 2, 3, 4 numbers at this level. 5, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Verse 12 actually says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. See, this is very interesting. On the one hand, we know that God, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. On the other hand, it says that the God's people can hasten it in. Did you see that? Hastening the day of God. That we can actually usher it in. Well, how do we do that? Well, if the Lord is waiting because He is patient, because He wants people to come to repentance, then what we can be doing to hasten the day of God is we can be going out and preaching repentance. We can tell people about the judgment. Of course, we won't be telling people about the judgment if we misunderstand it, if we are scared of it ourselves, if we miss the gospel itself. Because the gospel says that if you were in Jesus Christ, He was judged for you, and though your works might be burned, you will make it through. You will make it through the judgment. And all that is impure, including what I do and everybody, what everybody else has done, will be burned away, and then we will enter a home of righteousness. So finally, pursue the kingdom. Verse 13 says that according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what we want to do this day with our works, with our lives, is expend them in such a way that we prepare, that we make ready a home for righteousness. So that when the fire comes, it comes, and it'll come quickly. And we will live at peace with others and with God. This is the message that Peter has for us. He is being very, very practical. He wants us to live now in light of the judgment. And he wants us to know the hope that comes with the judgment. That through the love of God our Savior, all will be well, because all wrongs will be made right. Even ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would purify us, defeat our doubts and our cynicism, and may we live by Your word, remembering it and keeping it for Christ's sake. Amen.